Well, we have just a couple more weeks in this series on the glossary of God. Words that we use in the Christian faith that are important to us, mean a lot to us, but have no particular attraction to people who are not part of the Christian faith. We have what we sometimes call the language of Zion, certain things that we say that really don't make sense or really don't have any beauty to the people around us. But to us, they're awfully important. And so today we're going to look at one of those, predestination. Always a hot topic in theological circles, but maybe not so controversial as it needs to be. And we'll talk about that. So what is predestination? A dictionary definition might be God's work to predetermine, to foreordain or appoint beforehand in eternity past all that takes place in the universe. That's predestination. You see the word destiny, the prefix pre, and so to destine before. Tell what the end is going to be before it happens. It is the same as foreordination, and the terms are used back and forth synonymously. Either one can be used in any particular context. And it's similar, as you see in the third bullet there, to the word election. When we say election, we're talking specifically about people or angels or groups of people who have been elected, or we might say selected by God for a particular destiny. So that's the basic definition of the word. It's obviously a pretty deep subject. And when you talk about how does God foresee, how does he predestine, foreordain all the things in the universe? And the answer really is we don't know. But here are some things that we can figure out from the Bible verses that are available to us. We asked the question in the beginning, can't we just say that God looks down through the corridors of time, sees how a person's heart is leaning, the propensity of a person's heart, and then decides a destiny for that person on the basis of how his heart leans? He's a pretty good guy. Look how his heart seeks the gentler things, the kinder things, the godly things. Let's give him a good destiny. Ooh, that guy, he is cold-hearted. Let's give him a bad destiny. Maybe that's what God is doing, looking down the corridors of time, seeing which way the heart bends, and then preparing a destiny for that person. Well, you could get that impression from a couple of Bible verses that I've listed for you here. And the first one is Romans 8:29. Just a snatch of that. Read it with me. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So someone will say, see, you know in advance, you look down the corridors of time, you see which way the heart is going to bend, and then you destine the person on the basis of which way his heart bends. That's the idea. From 1 Peter 1:2, you have the same idea. Read that one with me. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So you see, the foreknowledge is preceding the election. So we think, okay, well, can that be the solution? And maybe that's the entire solution to how God could destine people without being the maker of robots, basically. Well, we're asking the same question at the top of this slide, but then you see the explanation under the question mark. Honest objectivity more or less requires us to believe that foreknowledge is a choice of God and not just an observation. That's why the King James Version translators use the word prognosis. You know, we use that in medicine. You know, what's the prognosis? Again, before, and gnosis is just like the word knowledge. We would say knowledge if we were going to pronounce the K. And you can see it's like gnosis. It's the same thing. So what's the prognosis? What's the knowledge beforehand? What do you think is going to happen here? And the doctor says, well, I think this is going to happen here. All right. Well, same idea. And yet, when we come to 1 Peter 1:18, and the Greek word is prognosis, they didn't translate it prognosis. They translated it foreknowledge. So foreordained is what I meant. So it's interesting that all the way across the board, scholarship everywhere basically admits that foreknowledge is not just observation. Foreknowledge is a choice. And so we're kind of stuck with that. Just read the verse with me at the bottom four lines of this slide. This is from 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, So that word foreordained is foreknowledge. So it's not just that God knew and observed, but that he actually chose. And you're kind of stuck with that. That's what the Bible leads you to. So God really chose our day by day destinies and our eternal destinies. And he didn't just seem to choose. You know, if he was looking down the tunnel of time, he saw which way our heart was bending and then made a destiny for us that fit the way our heart was bending. If that's what he was doing, then it really isn't exactly his choice. He's looking at us. We make the choice. He says, yeah, you're bending the right way. So let's let that be your destiny. He hasn't chosen. We've chosen. But that's not really, again, the way the Bible reads. If you're going to take all the verses in their normal natural reading, you're going to have to conclude that God is really, really choosing and not just seeming to choose. So here's an example. Oh, but before I show you the example, that idea that God is choosing and not just seeming to choose is the twin doctrine to another truth that human beings really choose for themselves and don't just seem to choose. Okay, how can you have it both ways? How can God really be choosing and not just seeming to choose? And yet I am really choosing for myself and not just seeming to choose. How is that possible? We don't know. And you see the second half of that slide. As to how both are true, we're not required or able to say how. Perhaps some kind of collision in our experience between time and eternity, between humans on a timeline meeting God, who is not on a timeline. When you're talking about the mind of God, you are so far over your head that there is, are you not glad that you have a God who is way over your head? So there's no illustration of this that's ever going to do it justice, but let's try. You have a yardstick. You put it in a bathtub full of water. You have a snail. You put it on the 1-inch line of the yardstick. He's got to go 36 inches to cross the entire yardstick. This is all happening underwater. Now, in this illustration, guess who you are? The snail. And so here you are, your snail existence. You're moving across the yardstick underwater. Now, there's one more thing you have to know. The snail is going to survive this okay, but you throw a toaster in the water and you electrify the water. All right. So now you're going to have electrified water on every side of this snail. Now, God is eternal. You live on a timeline, which is like the yardstick. God is like the water. And when he thinks, that's like the electricity in the water. Now the electricity is in the water. That's like God's thoughts to your timeline. Now, if you say, I want to know where on that yardstick is God's electricity. Where on that yardstick is God's thought about my salvation, let's say. Where? So God's thought is the electricity in the water. Is God's thought on the 1-inch line of the yardstick? Electricity in the water is going to be on the 1-inch line. Is God's thought about my salvation going to be on the 36-inch line when I die and go to heaven? Is God's thought toward me on the 36-inch line? And of course, the electrified water is all around. So you say, no, I want to know when precisely. Let it say that my conversion happens on the 18-inch mark halfway through my yardstick. That's my conversion. So I want to know, was God there thinking of my conversion right then? Like, you know, I decided, and so God said good, and so we met on the 18-inch line, and that's how it was. Or was God's electrical thought on every side of the yardstick? And of course, obviously, that's exactly what I'm suggesting. You live on the yardstick. You're a snail on the yardstick, and you wouldn't even know how to cope if you didn't have a yardstick. What if I said, I'll meet you there tomorrow, but I really meant last Monday? What are we going to do with that? How old are you today, David? Today I'm 5, and tomorrow I'll be 2, and the next day I'll be 30. I mean, you can't live like that. You have to be on a yardstick. You'd go stark raving mad if you didn't know whether you're supposed to go to sleep when you go home tonight or have breakfast. You don't know what to do. We have to have a yardstick. God doesn't. And he existed a long time before there were any yardsticks. He's eternal. So you say, no, I don't want God to be first. Well, let's just say that God is first and in every place in the middle and last all at the same time, which is why, once again, when Jesus was talking about these things to his critics, he said, before Abraham was 2000 A.D., before Abraham, B.C., before Abraham was, I am, which is an English teacher's worst nightmare. That makes no sense at all, unless you're the water and the electricity that completely surrounds the timeline. Then you can use whatever tenses you want. It really isn't going to matter. And so that probably is part of the reason we have so much grief over this. And we think, oh, you know, the snail has not made any progress on the timeline that he chose for himself as all predestined. Well, it's because God knows. God lives in your future. God lives in your past. He lives in your present. And on the day of your conversion, say, or whatever choice you make in life, God is going to meet you there because he is there. Of course, he's also before that and after that and all around that. So it's impossible for us to understand the mind of God. And there ought to be some comfort in that for you. Why would you want to be so smart that you could understand the mind of God? So I think that might be somewhat helpful. Let's keep plowing through this because I don't want to get bogged down on some of the details. There are some important things we have to discuss. So if somebody says, do you believe in predestination? The answer better be, yeah, it's in the Bible. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. Of course, I believe in predestination. It's there, for example, here. So Romans 9:10, read this with me. When Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So what's great about this text is verse 11 says the children haven't even been born yet. The snail is not even on the yardstick yet. And yet you have in verse 11, you see underlined election. The purpose of God according to election is going on. And the choice in this case was not one of conversion so much as it was who is going to be entrusted with the messianic line. And the election, the choice, the selection was that the elder in this case would serve the younger. Jacob, the younger twin, is going to be the one from whom Messiah descends. So that was a choice that God made when the children weren't even born yet. And so you see, God is really choosing and not just seeming to choose. He didn't look down the corridor of time, look at the heart of Jacob and the heart of Esau and say, well, Jacob's heart leans nicely, so I'm going to destine him. The children weren't even born yet, and the election is God's choice, and it really is God's choice. That does not mean, remember, that it's not also your choice, because humans really choose for themselves and don't just seem to choose. So both ways in Scripture. Romans 9:22 is great this way. Read this one with me. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. So here again, God has these vessels of mercy. You could imagine these would be your special cups and plates and things like that, vessel. And it says before he had prepared these for glory. It was intended that these should have a happy ending, a glorious future. And so that's their destiny, and a very good destiny for the vessels of mercy. Well, same idea in 1 Peter 1:1. We mentioned the first snatch of verse 2, but read the whole thing with me and notice how the selection of God comes to bear. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. So you see, you have election there underlined in verse 2. And then after that, underlined selected for what? For essentially salvation, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. So God selected them while we are, even before we are on the yardstick in the bathtub surrounded by water and the thoughts of God. God is at work. God is doing what he does, not only on the 1-inch line, but also on the 36-inch line and before and after those things and everything in between. The sequence that we have in Romans 8:29 is really great. It's a very important sequence. And you'll see it's like a chain. And each of the five links is part of this chain. And you can't break the chain anywhere along the way. Sometimes a person will say, why do you believe in eternal security? It's because of this chain. And it can't be broken. I won't have you read this one because I have it all chopped up. But Romans 8:29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So imagine the links of the chain being welded now together. We have two links in the chain. Verse 3, or item 3, says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So we have foreknowledge and predestination and call, the calling to become a Christian. And the fourth item there, and whom he called, them he also justified. That's the day of your salvation. You were justified. The judge slams the gavel down on the desk and says, case dismissed. The case against this person is dismissed. He's justified. So that's the fourth link in the chain. And the fifth one is glorification. That's what we talked about last week, which means essentially that you're going to go to heaven. Now, in this chain, who bails out partway between 1 and 5? Who bails out between foreknowledge and glorification? The answer? Nobody. It's a lock. You're in the chain. You're in the sequence. And you're not ever going to get out of it. And that's why you believe in eternal security. Because all the ones who are predestined are justified. And all the ones who are justified are glorified. There's no such thing as one who is justified and not glorified. You can't bail out. It's a chain, a sequence. And all of the links in the chain are sturdy and steadfast. Well, let's plow through a little bit more before we come to some practical considerations. Of course, before the foundation of the world, so we're talking about God has always existed. God is infinite, but the world is not infinite. In our previous illustration, there has always been water in the bathtub, if you will, and even electricity in the bathtub, thoughts of God. But there hasn't always been a yardstick. So when you take the yardstick out of that bathtub and you look at what we have right there, that's like before the foundation of the world. There was no world. There was no earth. There was no solar system. There were no little galaxies. There was no world. Before the foundation of the world, certain things happened. Before the Lord dropped the yardstick in the water, there were things still going on in the mind of God. So that's what this one's about. And of course, we would say, well, before you put the yardstick in the water, there is no 1-inch line, 2-inch line, 3-inch line. There's no line. There's no timeline. It's just eternity. And then one day, the Lord plunks the yardstick in the bathtub. In other words, one day, he sets in motion our solar system. And you know that we tell time by how the Earth swings around the sun and how the Earth spins on its axis. I mean, theoretically, if we found some other solar system somewhere with a little different size Earth, the way it swings around or revolves around its axis would be a different speed. So you wouldn't have a 24-hour day anymore. However big that orb is, that's how long your day is going to be. If you're going to swing around the sun, well, what if it's not exactly the size of our sun? Or what if the orbit is a little bit different? That world swinging around that particular sun would have something other than a 365-day year. You only have time because you have a spinning Earth swinging around a sun. If you take away that, you don't have time. And there was a time when we didn't have an Earth and a sun. You see the problem we run into here. That's what we call before the foundation of the world. And that's what this text is about. So read it with me from Ephesians 1:4. according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So before there was a yardstick in the water, before there was a snail walking across the yardstick, the Lord had already had all these thoughts going on. And that's what this text is all about. Well, what's really interesting is that predestination extends not only to your life and mine, but actually to every single thing in the whole wide world. And this is rather mind-boggling, too. But Ephesians 1:11 talks about that, so read it with me. In Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So this text says that your destiny was predetermined, but not just your destiny, but actually everything. The Lord is working all these things, all things, after the counsel of his own will. So, wow, you know, that's amazing. And we'll unpack that again in just a minute, a little bit more. But I want to set aside, before I talk about some of the practical implications of predestination, it's very important that you preserve both truths. Remember when we were talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, we said how important it is that you recognize the sameness in the persons of the Godhead and also recognize distinctions. So when we use the illustration of ice, we said that all in a triangle, let the triangle be water. And at each corner of the triangle, you have ice and steam and liquid. And in those three corners of the triangle called water, you understand that the ice is water and the steam is water and the liquid is water. But the ice is not steam. The steam is not liquid. You know, we see sameness, water, and we see distinction. And unless you maintain both, you can't understand the truth of God. Well, now you're going to have to do it with this doctrine, too. Oh, and by the way, if you say, I cannot fathom both. I can't have sameness and difference. If you won't have sameness and difference, then you can't believe the Bible in the normal, natural reading. Same with this doctrine. If you don't see that God really chooses and doesn't just seem to choose, and also that human beings really choose for themselves and don't just seem to choose, then you can't understand the Bible. The Bible requires both of those. So now, this is just to remind you of that truth. In John 6:44, read just that top text with me. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So Jesus is saying, nobody's ever going to come to me to become a follower of me, to become a Christian, unless God the Father draws him. It's not going to happen. Which is true. But that's why it's so great that just a couple of pages later in the same Gospel of John, you have the second text. Read this one with me. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. So it would never do for you to say, oh, the Lord is only drawing certain people to him and the rest he does not draw. Not good, because you're told in chapter 12 that if the Lord died on the cross, a lifted up death, then he would draw how many people to him then? All of them. So nobody can say, oh, the Lord never drew me. I was left out. You can't say that. If you're going to believe all the Bible verses in their normal, natural meaning, then you have to say that God really chooses and doesn't just seem to choose, and that humans really choose for themselves and don't just seem to choose for themselves. And in all cases, all people are being drawn, and so nobody is left out. Well, all of that is controversial. I don't want to go into a lot of controversy tonight. The reason I want to show you this is because some of the very important practical implications of this are overlooked, and they should not be overlooked. Why is predestination a good thing? Why is this doctrine even in the Bible? And I have a couple of suggestions here. In the first place, because a book with a legitimate author is always going to be better than a book written in bits and parts by every Tom, Dick, and Harry who comes along even if there were a secretary on hand to try to clean up the most glaring contradictions and mess ups. All right, so what if we did this? You're going to say, all right, our congregation is going to write a story. So now I distribute papers to every single one of you. Say, now, please write down a paragraph. And then when you have your paragraphs done, we're going to put them all together and we'll have a story. And as far as what your paragraph is, you write whatever comes to your mind, whatever you're interested in. You like skateboards, you write about skateboards. You like fishing, you write about fishing. You like knitting, you write about knitting. Everybody write a paragraph, and we're going to put it together, and we're going to have a great story. That would be a crazy story. What a bad, terrible idea. And even if you had a secretary, an editor, said, don't you worry about it, I'll fix it. You know, everybody turn in your papers, turn in your paragraphs, and now the editor is going to try to make something of this. No matter how creative he is, he's got his work cut out for him, because that's a hodgepodge, that's a mess. Well, so in the bulletin point, imagine if the devil were writing part of the story of the world, and Hitler writing a part of the story of the world, and the jihadists all around us writing a part of the story of the world, and God's job was to run from place to place putting out the fires, but only some of them, until the end of time. So, oh, that's a terrible way to put that in the story. I have to fix that. You know, Hitler's part. Oh, that's terrible. I have to fix that. And the jihadist part, I have to fix that. And the devil's part, I have to fix that. And you just want God to fix all the problems in the world. The stories that everybody in the whole wide world is writing, that they are writing, to put together into one story. And God's job is just to sort of referee this nonsense. How could we feel good about the next suffering we're called to endure if it's not part of God's one great storyline? And while that seems kind of juvenile, the illustration, as with all of my illustrations this evening, when we're not in our right minds, in our right Christian minds, we kind of think that's what's happening. So, you know, in Washington, D.C., those guys, they're writing their parts of the story right now. And I don't like that part of the story, let's say. And then, well, you know, those Egyptians, they're writing a story, and the Syrians are writing a story. And that guy at work who is assaulting me, injuring me, he's writing the story. And the cancer cells that are dividing in my friend's body, they're writing the story. And we don't have God writing our story. When we're not in our right minds, we imagine that all these people are victimizing us, or even contrarywise, blessing us. And we don't have a cohesive story. You just think, ooh, that guy is hurting me. That guy is scaring me. And he's writing the story of my life. He has my life in his hands. Don't you know, my resume is that human resources. And this guy has the ability to give me my dream job, or to dash my hopes. He's right. That guy has the power over me to destroy my career. That guy is writing my story. And it's not true. In our right minds, we'll know that God is writing our story. Oh, we are the snail on the timeline, and God's thoughts are all around us. Not just, we'll see what happens tomorrow and what God thinks about. God's thoughts were around us even before we dropped the yardstick in the bathtub. God's thoughts are way bigger, way, way beyond both ends of that yardstick. But we think, oh, this guy here, he's writing our story. Well, we're going to show you this one and then we'll talk again. Why is predestination a good thing? Number two, because God's story guarantees a happy ending in the universe. The author has a great ending in mind. A great ending in mind, mind you, even if the middle is pretty awful. Like, the dearest person in the world to me just died. I don't like that. But the ending of the story, see, that's precious. That's great. And there is a cohesive story, right? In the bathtub, the water is all around. A cohesive story. It's not just being cobbled together as we go, see how it turns out. There is a cohesive story from start to finish on the yardstick, but even bigger than that. It's bigger than the yardstick. And the bulleted point there, we might assume that the devil doesn't believe that God's happy ending is certain. Why else would he attempt a rebellion? He must think that God's happy ending can somehow be overturned. Otherwise, he wouldn't have rebelled. He has to deceive himself that way, or nothing that he does really makes any sense. Without God writing the story himself, how could God be certain of a truly great ending? God can't just let people and devils and circumstances write the story. It has to be a cohesive story that leads to an ending that is truly happy. And it's really interesting to me why the devil does what he does. I mean, he has the book of Revelation too, right? He has it memorized. So why try? And the only thing we can imagine is he's not convinced that God's storyline is locked, and he thinks he might be able to alter it. And you know what's awful about that? It's the same problem we have. We're actually not 100% convinced that God's storyline has a happy ending either, come to think of it. And every once in a while we think, why don't we just rebel? Why don't we just bail out of this? Because I don't believe this storyline is going to be any good. And that whole thought that we might be having must be a little bit like the devil's thought day after day. And that's a big problem. So now, let's dialogue about this. My suffering. Is my suffering, we might say, from God? Or is it from bad luck? Is my suffering from God? Or is it from bad people? Now, whatever you think about the Lord predestinating all things according to the counsel of his own will, is going to come to bear on the subject of suffering. So tell me, either your experience of suffering or somebody you know, in that experience of suffering, what gave you comfort in your relationship with the Lord? Maybe you can tell us, what were you suffering and how was there any consolation in that as you were thinking about the character of God? Any ideas come to mind? Tom. Yes, we felt a little bit of that with Evie last November. And remember that it's not whatever theology you choose in life, it can't be just for good enough for you in your nice American context. You say, well, I'm pretty comfortable, so I could imagine just living like this without God. I could imagine that. Yeah, but your theology has to work for the people in India who have nothing. Your theology has to work for the people in Rwanda, maybe, who not only have nothing, but the thugs are coming to hurt them on a regular basis. So you can't say, well, you know, I could imagine living without God. Well, maybe you can't. How about the poor guy in Rwanda? What is supposed to give him a reason to wake up in the morning? And whatever theology you embrace, it has to work for you if you're wealthy and comfortable. It also has to work for that fellow in Rwanda. And hopefully you have a theology that will work in either place. There was another hand right there once. Kathy?
Yes. And again, you have a forward-thinking philosophy when you do that, because you're thinking about the reward that comes eventually by bringing glory to God. And that's right. Amy?
Yeah. Because it's not like one time we realize that the Lord is giving us a happy ending. It's like every single time a fear comes or some sort of an obstacle that intimidates us, we go back to that. That could be, you know, dozens of times in a single day, as well as, you know, maybe one big realization when we were 25 or something. But it never goes away, and we have to keep coming back to the author of the story. He's writing us a good story with a happy ending. George?
Well, it really will make you crazy if you think that other people are writing your life story other than God. Again, recently, when our little granddaughter came to us for such a short time and then died after 4 hours, there was a keen sense in our hearts that the story was a good story. It was being written in a good way. and we didn't think that birth defects were writing the story, you know, bad luck. We didn't think that there was some sort of demonic, I mean, we think there could be a demonic element, but we didn't think that the devil was writing the story. We think that God is writing the story and that it's going to be a good story. And when you suffer and you keep thinking, oh, the reason I'm suffering, you don't know why I'm suffering. I am suffering because my parents were this, or these people that I work with are tormenting me, or I'm suffering because there is this Washington, D.C. bureaucracy that is oppressing me and they're writing my story. That is a very different feel from this, that God is writing my story. That makes a huge difference. And if you think God is writing your story, well, you can relax because you believe that God loves you. We don't believe that Washington loves us or that cancer cells love us or maybe the guy at work who's tormenting us. We don't believe that he loves us, but we do believe that God loves us. And if he is writing the story, then that's just so liberating. Like, okay, well, then I'm going to be okay. The Lord is doing his work. Tom. As for why he makes it confusing, there is that explanation of why Jesus spoke in parables. We think to make things easier to understand, that's the knee-jerk explanation for why Jesus used parables. And Jesus said exactly the opposite. He said he used parables so that only the seekers would ever understand what he's talking about. They're confusing. And if you don't care enough to seek, you'll never know. So he says, so I'm speaking in parables, but you are privileged to have the information that the others are puzzled over. So I think the Lord wants us to dig in. As far as rewards for that, no. I mean, general faithfulness, yes. But I love the opening of 1 Corinthians 8. Now, concerning things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity, love, edifies. And if any man loves God, the same is known by God. So knowledge in and of itself, you know, we get to thinking whoever gets it right wins. You know, whose knowledge is power. Whoever has the most knowledge, let that guy be the pastor of the church. Let that guy teach the class. Let that guy teach at the seminary because he has the most knowledge. It's exactly backwards. In 1 Corinthians 8, it's actually knowledge puffs up, but charity builds up, edifies. And if it came to a choice between understanding some of these nuances of Scripture and loving God and loving people, forget the nuances of Scripture. Now, of course, I want you to dig in and be smart and to be diligent to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word. Of course, I want you to do that. But I'm saying if it came to a choice, I would much rather be a great lover than a smart Bible student. And I think that's where the reward is going to be. Conclusion. It's a comfort to know that God is not just going from person to person and cleaning up their messes or not in answer to prayer. If messes come, they come for a good reason. They're part of the storyline God is writing. If messes remain, even after we prayed for them to go away, they remain for a good reason. They're part of the storyline God is writing. And somehow, in the infinite wisdom of God, in spite of predestination, no person has been left without a true say in how his personal story is going to turn out. And that last line, you know, I had to kind of plunk in there because, again, it's way too big for us. But you know, if you put the two pieces together, as I've tried to lay them out today, so God is writing, he is truly writing the story. And it was, in that sense, written on both sides of the yardstick. But he is somehow allowing us to interface with our own story. So I choose what profession I'm going to go into and what girl I'm going to marry and how I'm going to raise my children, too stern, too lenient, what will I do? And so somehow, in the infinite wisdom of God, he's allowing me to choose and not just seem to choose, but to truly choose certain sections of my destiny without interrupting the story. I mean, it's fantastic. So we are acknowledging that you are making choices all along the way that affect your destiny. But bigger than that, the Lord is writing your life story, the story of the entire world. And he loves you. He is your heavenly Father. And so don't let yourself believe
the devil is writing this story, the cancer cells are writing this story. That's not true. God is writing this story. And you get to have some say in it, but this is God's story. And for us who have been believers, it's a great happy ending to this story. And you watch, the next time you are upset, angry, worried, sad, it's because you're looking around, you think, hey, somebody else is writing this story for me. Bad luck is writing it. The devil's writing it. That mean guy I work with, somebody else is writing this story for me. And you have to tell yourself, no, no, no. God is writing this story. And if you will grasp it, if you will grab onto that, when you are in emotional trouble, you are going to feel a lift. It is a very wonderful doctrine. So, predestination.